Thank you. I don't think that was in the key of G. I think that was, you know, way up there. Yeah, that was a good deal right there. Thank you. In our title today that comes up, we've got Second Wind. Our metaphor is a race in Hebrews chapter 12. And so our writer is going to continue in verse 12, I think, where we're starting. He's going to continue to try, and hopefully successfully, I'm sure he was, to encourage. He's trying to encourage these folks that are listening to him. He's trying to help them because they're human beings and life happens, whether you're in the first century or in the 21st century, whether you're living wherever this letter was written to, and we're not sure about that, somewhere in Judea or the surrounding area, or in Forestville, Texas, Wilson County. Life happens, and life can become discouraging sometimes. You can feel like you hit the wall, as a runner does. Many times if he runs long enough, he'll hit a wall and his brain is telling him he can't go any further and he needs to just stop. He needs to just quit. And yet if he's trained and he's trained himself long enough and he understands the ramifications of running, he'll know, oh no, he can go much further than his body is telling him to, than his brain is telling him to. And that's really somewhat what the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews, this letter, this long sermon that he's delivering, he's trying to do for these folks. He's trying to encourage them and get them to catch their second wind and go past that barrier. So let's just look at a few verses. I think we're going to travel down to about verse 17 is where we're going to go. So let's just look at that for a few moments and see what we can ascertain and glean. Therefore, so it's a transitional statement there. So he's building upon his thesis here of encouragement. Remember, if you go back to verse 7, if you endure chastening, he's wanting us to endure. How do we know when we're being disciplined by God? Anytime we have to endure something. We think of the chastening of God, the discipline of God is like, oh, we mess up and God has to give us a spanking. Well, that's part of it, just like with parents. In fact, this word chastening, padia, the verb, is the word to discipline. And it's interesting that the word padion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, is the word for child. So God, in this chastening process, is doing it in the terminology and in the metaphor of a parent-child relationship. Whatever it is that the Lord is doing to these people that the writer is writing about and delivering this message to, he is doing it within the context of a parent-child relationship. That's something we want to kind of file and hold on to through this message today. We're going to need that instruction with the vocabulary that he uses. So enduring, chastening, the discipline of God is something that the Lord wants us to do. He wants these people to do that. He wants us to do this. It doesn't always seem fun and pleasurable at the time. Many times it's not. It's difficult, he says, but it's going to be worth the sacrifice. And this training that God gives us is not just training he gives us when we mess up. In fact, I would argue that most of the training that God gives us is he's training you even in spite of you not doing anything wrong. Because remember, he's trying to shape your life, and like a sculptor, and he's trying to make you more like the Lord. He's trying to make you more like Christ in your character. Now, that will completely and perfectly occur instantaneously when you die as a believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we're headed in this direction, so we call sanctification we're headed in this direction because this is God's will for our life. He saved us so that ultimately we will be like him. We will be like the Son, ultimately. But in the meantime, God wants to work on our character so that we move towards that goal, that ultimate goal. So he made this transition, and he's building upon it now, and he's going to try to encourage these people and help them catch their second wind. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So, a couple things going on. Most likely, these folks are having to deal and endure with the persecution that he mentioned in chapter 10. They got to deal with two fronts, actually. Really three in another sense, but you know, anytime you go to war, you have to deal with two fronts. You're in a pickle, and they've got one coming from the Greeks, the Romans, and they've got another one coming from the Jews. Neither one of them like them. They don't, you know, they just don't fit into the world. They don't fit into society. They stick out like a sore thumb, and so they're being persecuted for their faith. And of course, it doesn't help that you are going to give the message that all of the any other way outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrong. You know, with that statement, you're going to deem everyone else wrong, and you're the only one who has the correct way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. It's just not a very popular message. It wasn't then, and it isn't now, but it's true. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And he is the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father but through him. So they're preaching this message. They're trying to live out this message in a context of Jewish life and Roman life. You know, so people are just, you know, piling on and ganging on, and they're having to pick up the pieces of their lives and try to endure all these things. God is allowing these things to happen, though, in their lives. He is sovereign, not for their demise, not because he wants to put a stumbling block in front of them so they'll fall down their face. No, he's allowing these things to come in their life, this chastening, which sometimes is in the form of persecution in chapter 10, for their benefit, for their profit, to help them. He loves them. God loves you. He loves me. He loves them. He doesn't want to hurt us. He wants to help us. Romans 8:28. But life happens, and they're human. They have Christ in their life, but they have to, you know, they've got muscles and tendons and brains and hearts and livers and guts and all that kind of stuff, just like everybody else. And they have heartaches and losses and disappointments. And if you got sick back then, you didn't really have a hospital to go to. You didn't have antibiotics. A lot of people who got sick died. It was not common for you to lose your children. You would bury them before they would bury you many times. Lots of heartache, lots of tough times. Well, as a result of probably the persecution that they're being involved with in chapter 10, their hands, instead of being up here ready to charge, ready to take on the fight, ready to get with it in this race, what have they done? They've fallen down. And this picture of despair, a picture of I'm losing hope. I'm thinking I'm going to give up. I can't go anymore. It's too much for me. And their knees, he notices their knees. They don't have this stability to them. They're wobbly. They're not secure. This is the position that some of them are in. And he's saying, no, don't do that. He's saying, you've hit the wall. Your body's telling you, your brain's telling you, you can't go on any further. And because of this stuff that God has allowed into your life, you need to be discouraged. Your brain's telling you that. No, he's saying, no, don't let it tell you that. You need to make an adjustment. So what a runner does when he hits the wall, he's got to make an adjustment. You've got to make an adjustment with all in spite of all this stuff that's going on that's probably at this point painful. Maybe even some of your own family members have rejected you and said, you don't have our last name anymore and don't come home anymore because you're not one of our kids anymore. You're not in our family anymore because we're Jewish and you have believed in that man. Because they won't even speak his name, any of them. But that would kind of hurt. I mean, you grew up with your mom and daddy and your brothers and sisters, and now you can't even go home. It's easy to become discouraged, whether you were living then or you're living now. And sometimes you can get discouraged even from your own Christian life because you see, you read the scripture, you see other people, other Christians, and then you look at yourself and you take inventory and you go, gosh, I'm not doing very good. And I've been doing this for a long time and I'm still not doing this very good. And you can become defeated. The devil is into defeating people and they're putting stinking thinking in their brains. And it's easy to do. And it's easy to be like a sponge and just soak all that stuff up. He says, no. The writer says, you cannot do that. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Be still and know that I am God. I am there, in other words. My presence is with you. Oh no, you can go right through that wall. That wall's just imaginary. It's not really there. The Lord is there with you to take you even through the valley of the shadow of death. No, pick your hands up and get ready for the charge and have sure knees. Why? Not only because the Lord wants you to finish the race. He knows there's going to be some in the fold that have become dislocated. He uses that word. Interesting word. That means, you know, something got out of joint. That's what that word is. I know all about dislocation. When I was playing football, as you know, shoulders were dislocating all the time. And if isn't that was bad enough, then I had to tackle people like that. And then I finally go, why am I doing this, man? There are other things in life, duh. When I get back from my April seminar, I'll get back April 18th, that's a Saturday, and the next day, Daniel's going to be here. Daniel lives over by College Station, and he is a home terrorism expert. And he's going to come and share his testimony with us that morning and that night. He's going to share a kind of a State of the Union in his perspective. He speaks a lot of different places, and there's a reason why, not only because he went to Texas A&M, for his schooling, but there's a reason why he has maybe a different perspective than a lot of the folks. He was raised in Iran. He's Persian. And Daniel he went to the University of Tehran, became an attorney, and he argued for Sharia law, not against it, but for it. Even before what we would call their Supreme Court. So he was in the thick of it in the Muslim faith. Well, he got to a point in his life while he was doing all that where he just said, you know, man, this is not where it's happening. This is not right. Speaking about the Muslim faith. And his roommate had a Bible and he asked if he could read it. And so he began reading his Bible, and I'm not gonna tell you all of his testimony. But he went to a Armenian church there in Iran to try to discover what, because he couldn't connect all the dots. Well, they would only speak in Armenian. They were not allowed to speak in Persian. So he didn't understand anything they were saying. He went there several Sundays. So he went to Turkey. They told him to go to Turkey, and he found some English people there, and he got saved. Well, he was called back to Iran, and they tortured him. And I asked him about his torture. And I said, what did they do to you? And he said, well, they dislocated my shoulder. And then they took my shoulder and they held it back behind my head while it was dislocated. And I know all about, man, it hurts just to have your shoulder dislocated while you're standing on your feet and you're just trying to get it back in your socket. But nobody ever took my dislocated shoulder and held it while it was dislocated behind my head. I can't imagine the pain. Nevertheless, that's why I brought him up, but I wanted to announce him as well that he's going to be coming. So you want to invite people to come, because that morning he's going to share his testimony. He and his wife later were allowed visas, and that's how they got to come over here, and so they have a family. And anyway, he's just extremely knowledgeable about all the things that are going on today. It'll be a great benefit for you and to bring someone. But the purpose, of course, is so that people can hear the gospel. They can hear the good news. The purpose of our writer in speaking about those who are dislocated, those who are lame, is that people sometimes, because life happens, get bent out of shape. They are out of socket, and you want to make sure that you have not become discouraged because of the discipline that God allows in your life, but you want to get through that so that God can work his purpose in your life so that you'll be in a position now to help these other folks. That's what he's saying. That's all that is, okay? So it's nothing new, but I'm just trying to say this is what God wants for your life. So this is the purpose. This is the meaning that he has for your life. Now he's going to illustrate that. He says, looking carefully, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without no one, with which no one will see the Lord. Of course, God imputes this holiness to us when we accept Christ into our life. That's the only way we can see the Lord someday. And that'll be a great day. Gosh. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Remember, like James said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, draw near to God, take a step next to God, and he will take a step towards you. The grace of God, we think of that in salvific terms. It's not just... Listen, grace doesn't stop the moment you accept Christ into your life. It continues for eternity. In particular, though, in the here and now, the grace of God is working in your life. And that's why you want to be in agreement with the Lord. That's what that discipline is for. It's to change your thinking so that you will begin to not disagree with God, but you'll begin to agree with God so the grace of God can take more effect in your life. When those who are dislocated, when we help them get back in agreement and reconciliation with God, the grace of God then begins to heal their emotions. That's what the grace of God does. He tunes us up, if you will. So it just continues, not only for this life, but forever. And that's what we want. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause us trouble, and by this many become defiled. Remember in verse 1, he said, if we're going to run this race well, we've got to get rid of the weights. We've got to get rid of our sins. You can't have a grudge against somebody else and run the race for the Lord. You can't have unforgiveness in your heart. You've got to choose to forgive. You got to get rid of those weights. You got to deal with your sins. Now you're in a position to be able to run this race so that you can welcome the discipline of God rather than become discouraged about it. Now he's going to illustrate what he's talking about. Look here. Lest, verse 16, there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we're going to stop right there. Now, Esau, go back to the story here just real quick. I know we're okay on time. Look here with me. Back here in Genesis chapter 25, Esau and Jacob, they're brothers, they're twins. Esau is the firstborn, just by a hair, but he's the firstborn. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because... He ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. That's what these folks are. They're weary. Their hands are hanging down. Their knees are unstable. Well, Esau was weary. Well, what kind of adjustment did Esau make when he became weary? Wouldn't that be interesting to see? Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die." Was he really about to die? I've heard this at my house from my four boys at one time or another. "Mother, feed me. I'm about to die." Not really. Liar, liar, pants on fire. So what is this birthright to me? Boy, that's, wow. What is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentil, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about one of the worst deals ever that I heard about. And this guy's name that made this deal was, his name was Andre, and Andre was an attorney in France. This was back in 1975, and Andre, the attorney, is going to make a deal there in France. And I was, not only did I find the illustration about him, I actually found this attorney's picture so you could see what he looks like. Y'all remember who that guy was? I think he was always trying to save. No, he was trying to tie up Penelope and put her on the train tracks, I think. Okay, he didn't have Penelope's best interest in mind. I hope there are no lawyers here today. My dad was a lawyer, so Dad knows that I can tell these things. So Andre makes a deal with a 90-year-old woman named Jean. And she was living in a very, very, very nice apartment. And so he offered her $500 a month for the rest of her life if, when she died, he could take her over the apartment regardless of how much money had been paid. He's hoping she'll die the next day, right? The benefits were obvious. Once the lady kicked the bucket, the Frenchman could move in after paying only a fraction of what the apartment actually cost. And presumably, we might think, while twirling his mustache and thinking he made a really good deal. Fortunately for the attorney, Raffray, she agreed. Unfortunately for Raffray, things most decidedly did not go according to plan. There were a few warning signs. Her mother lived till she was 86. Her father lived till 93. Her brother lived till 96. And at 86, she actually was so active, she took up fencing. And even so, no one was prepared for what happened. Namely, that Miss Jean Comment would live to be the oldest person in the history of the world. The months turned into years and decades with no sign of her demise. Not only did Raffaele, the attorney, not move into the apartment, the lady in question outlived him. After 30 years of waiting impatiently, he died before he could collect. What's worse is that his wife was forced to continue the payments as the contract was over only when at her death. She eventually shuffled off the mortal coil at the age of 122. And had been told paid $180,000, twice what the apartment was worth. As bad as that deal was, the deal that Esau gave up is much worse. Why is our author here, why is he using Esau? He just brought him out of nowhere. Well, not really. In chapter 11, he just got through writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. But the blessing Esau got was quite different than the one that Jacob got. Now here's what happened. Here's what he's saying. He's saying Esau got weary, but when he got weary, he didn't make the right adjustment. God was allowing these things in Esau's life. But Esau, he didn't see it that way. Remember in chapter 11, that all these Hall of Famers, they had one thing in common. They went through difficult times. Moses left all the treasures of Egypt, for example, to endure suffering and hardship with the people of God. The author wrote, why would he do that? It was because, and he notes this, it was because, not because he looked at the here and now, but he looked at the by and by. He looked at the promise that God had made. In other words, Moses had vision. He saw the purpose and the plan of God for his life. And even though that wasn't reality in his experience in the moment, he knew it was going to be in the future. And so he decided, Moses, to leave Egypt. He decided, even though life was going to treat him in a difficult way, he was going to make the right adjustment. Now, Esau didn't do that. Let me tell you what Esau did. Because our writer is saying, don't be like Esau. Here's what Esau did. He treated the things of God with contempt. Our writer is saying, don't do that. Don't treat even the discipline of God with contempt. Don't let your hands hang down. Don't let your knees be wobbly. Recognize this is from God. God is expressing his love to you. And the writer says, even though it may be difficult right now, it's not going to be that way forever. Now, just a note about Esau as well. In chapter 12, the NIV, I think, really catches the spirit, and we don't want to miss this, of Esau and his life. In verse 17, afterward, as you know, this is NIV, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. The New King James says, even though he repented, he couldn't find repentance. He couldn't, metanoia. He couldn't find that. He's not saying, and this flies in the face of this. If you sin and you come to God and you say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. What's God going to do? He's going to forgive you. He's not saying that Esau is going to come to God and say, God, please forgive me. God's going to say, oh, no, you crossed the line. I'm not going to forgive you. No, he's going to forgive him. Here's what the writer's saying. He's not talking about Esau's eternity. He's talking about right now. And because what was holy to him was his stomach, the things in the here and now, there were consequences in his life that he couldn't undo. In other words, he went to Isaac, his dad, and said, Dad, this can't happen. You need to take the blessing back from my brother because he did it deceitfully, and you need to give it to me. And his dad says, what's done is done. And you're going to bear the consequences. Well, what does the Bible say? You know, Esau got so angry that he wanted to kill his brother. And so Jacob left for many years. But then Jacob came back. And what does the Bible say about Esau's attitude towards his brother? He lost that grudge somewhere along the way. He lost that hatred. You know why? Because God was working in his life. And he went and he embraced his brother when he saw him. He expressed love to him. But that didn't restore the years that the locust ate. That's why the writer is saying, God can forgive us for anything. But there are consequences. We reap what we sow. That's why when God brings this discipline, this loss, this trouble, this storm in our life, we want to see beyond it. We want to get past the wall and see the purpose and the vision that God has in the long term and not live in the here and now, not show disdain for the things of God, for the discipline of God, but to welcome it. Remembering Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't be like Esau. Don't drop your hands. Pick them up. Man, this is the time to run because God is with you. This is the time to catch your second wind. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your encouragement, your help in the midst of life in the 21st century. You are just as active today as you were in the first century when you penned these words. May you give us vision to see beyond our here and now, to see your purpose, your shaping, your sculpting, your wonderful and magnificent work. May you help us to see it with the eyes of faith, as they did in chapter 11. Help us to make an adjustment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.